Good morning. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us understand your word this morning. Help us to bring it into our hearts, to meditate on it, to be obedient to you, to trust in you, in the things that we learn, the things that you teach us. Please teach us this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, one of the dilemmas that I always have when I am asked to speak is what to talk about. I never really know where to start, think about what am I going to preach. So what I'm going to try to do this time is start a series, and this Sunday I will start the first installment, and then in future Sundays I will just continue speaking about the same topic. So we're going to start studying the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. So if you will turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start looking at the first church, or at the first message in the book of Revelation, that is the message to the church of Ephesus. These messages are important because they are the Word of God, of course, and everything in the Word of God is just as important. But the significance of these messages is that these are the last words of Jesus, or the last address of Jesus to the churches. These are the last words that Jesus gave to the churches as he left, and they have a lot of significance. We have to study them because in these letters, we have a lot of admonitions for church life. We have a lot of warnings and promises that we must know really well. So just some background, and we're going to go over this background every time we see each other here. Some background about these seven messages to the seven churches. And let's begin with the outline. Where do the messages to the seven churches fit in the book of Revelation? Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. To just get a general idea as to where these messages fit within the book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 reads, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." So as John is receiving this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives them the three sections of these revelations. First is the things which you have seen, the contents of this vision. And then he says the things that are, or the things that are happening currently, and then the things which shall take place after these things, or the future prophecy of the book of Revelation. So just to break it into an outline, chapter 1 and pretty much the book of Revelation is the things that the Apostle John saw. But then chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, or the state of the churches, the seven churches of Asia in the days of John. And then from chapter 4 through chapter 22 through the end of Revelation, we have the things that shall take place after these things. This is the future prophetic portion of the book of Revelation. So as we're studying the letters to the seven churches, we know that these are concerning the things that are the present condition of the church in the days of John, and we're going to see different interpretations of that, but for now, let's just leave it at that. So that is the outline of outline of the book of Revelation, and where Revelation chapters 2 and 3 fit into that outline. And then the next question we want to answer is, how are we going to interpret the message to the seven churches? And just a straightforward approach is to take it historically and literally. That means that we believe that these seven churches were actual churches in the days of John. We are going to try to stay clear from allegories or different interpretations that involve speculation, because there's a lot of room for speculation in reading these letters to the seven churches. And we're also going to recognize that there's a lot of symbolism in the text in these two chapters, from chapters 2 and 3 in the messages to the seven churches. And as we think about the symbols, many times we are tempted, of course, to make up meanings or to speculate as to what things mean. So we also have to admit that there are symbols and there are questions about these seven churches, there are places in this, there are parts of the text that gives us more questions than answers. So we're going to take those things into consideration, and now we're going to talk about the four main applications. How can we apply the messages to the seven churches of Revelation? And of course, this is all background information. You don't have to remember it all next time we see each other. We're going to go over some of these things again. So the first application, I think the most significant application of these messages to the seven churches in Asia, is that these messages are typical. Or what I mean by that is, these were not the only seven churches in Asia or in Europe or anywhere else that the apostles have started. These are not the only seven churches that existed in the days of John. Nevertheless, the Lord chose these seven churches as types for all the other churches that would exist thereafter. Or in other words, the Lord chose these seven churches as examples of the different conditions of different churches throughout the ages, even today and in the days of John. So the messages to these churches are typical. The things that we find in these churches, the problems, the blessings, the commendations, the warnings, apply to all the churches, and we have to see ourselves reflected in many of the things that we read in these churches. So the first application is that these messages are typical. The second application is that these messages can be applied corporately. God is addressing churches. Churches, local churches in different places in Asia. And one comfortable way to see many times the messages to the seven churches is to think, well, this is the problem of my church, but not necessarily my problem. Or this is a commendation of my church, but not necessarily my commendation. And what the Lord is trying to impress upon us here is that everybody falls together and everybody stands together in the church. This is a corporate message. The problems of my church are my problems, and the commendations of my church are also my commendations. He's addressing churches as a whole. The third application of these messages to the seven churches is a personal application. And for example, if we look at chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we have two elements there. We have the personal element to the individual, to him who has an ear. It has a personal application, but it also has a global application to all the churches. That means that the message to the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all the churches that we're going to talk about, all the other churches had to listen to these messages too. It's upon us to listen to this message and take it personally and also take it corporately. So there is a personal application in learning about these messages to the seven churches. And the fourth application, I'm just going to mention it to put it out there, to take it out of the way for some, is the prophetic revelation of the seven churches. So some believers who I really respect take that the churches of Revelation have a prophetic message. Or in other words, the seven churches represent a prophetic age in church history. So they will say, for example, the church of Ephesus is characteristic of the church in the early first century. That's the way the church behaved. That was the general feeling of the church. And then they will move on to the next churches, to the church of Smyrna, for example, which was a persecuted church. And they say, well, after the church of Ephesus comes the church of Smyrna, and in the next church age, the church was persecuted, and this was the general character of the church. And so forth until we move to Philadelphia, and they will say, well, that was the Reformation period where the whole revival started to take place, all the way up to, some even will take it all the way up to the days of Billy Graham, with the transformation and revival of the churches now, all the way to the church of Laodicea, which many will believe is the church stage today, where the church is indifferent and lukewarm, and there's a lot of confusion. And there is a lot of merit to this application of the messages to the seven churches. I personally like it because if we are actually at the stage of the church of Laodicea, well, it means that we're really close to the end, right? Where the Lord Jesus Christ will return soon. However, I do find a lot of gaps in finding correlation between these churches and church history, and I find that a lot of people who believe in this view also omit a lot of different parts of history that don't really fit neatly into this pattern. It is possible that that's part of the purpose, but we're not going to take it necessarily from that perspective. I just wanted to put it out there in case this is something you have heard before. The biggest risk of this view, by the way, is that or even actually generally speaking in the book of Revelation or in the study of prophecy, I think one of the biggest risks is that we focus so much on our skill to interpret prophecy and to find out what the mysteries of prophecy are, that we forget about the practical element of prophecy. We forget about the transformation that God wants to effect in our character as we read the messages to these seven churches. We become so focused in explaining and understanding mysteries of prophecy that we really forget about its practical purpose, which is the main purpose of these letters or these messages to the seven churches. So let's talk a little bit about some geographical and historical background of these seven churches in Revelation. We know these are real churches in the Roman province of Asia. This means that it wasn't the continent of Asia as we know it now. This was just the Roman province of Asia in what we know today as Western Turkey. And the way the Lord distributed these letters or these messages to the seven churches begins with the church of Ephesus. And if you can imagine, this is organized in an N shape. So here was the island of Patmos where the Apostle John was exiled, where he was writing this revelation from the Lord, and here's the Mediterranean Sea. And if you cross from the island of Patmos, when you cross the Mediterranean Sea from the island of Patmos into Asia or into Turkey, the first city that you find is Ephesus. So here we have Ephesus, and then it moves north to Smyrna, Pergamon. When you reach Thyatira, you start moving south into Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it's like an N shape, and it was the circuit in which these letters were delivered. That makes for an easy explanation as to why the order of the churches is given in this way. If you take the prophetic order, that's fine too. But this is basically, I think, the reason why it was given in this order. The Lord describes these churches in chapter 1 and verse 20 as a lampstand. It says, as to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, I'm reading from chapter 1 and verse 20, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches are the seven lampstands that are the seven churches. So the Lord describes each one of these churches as a lampstand, as a lamp that is supposed to give light to its surroundings, that is supposed to show the light of the gospel to others, to show who God is to other people. They are supposed to be lampstands. However, if you go to this area of Turkey in our day, you will find out that most people who live there are Muslims. And there's a very minimal, if no, or in some places there's no influence at all of Christianity. So these churches in time disappeared. And one of the questions that we ask ourselves when we think about where these churches were, how the Lord had these lampstands in these places, and these churches had a significant impact in their community. Many people knew who God was because of these churches. Many people knew about Christ through these churches, but today there's no influence from these churches any longer. The questions that we ask ourselves is, what happened to these churches? Where did they go? Where did things turn wrong? Or how did they disappear so suddenly? And we know that there was a Turkish invasion there, and that's how the whole place became Muslim. But prior to that, these churches had really minimized their influence in their community. These churches had really minimized their gospel influence in their surroundings, their moral influence, and eventually their lampstand in many of the cases were taken away. So as we read the messages to the seven churches, we must ask ourselves the question, is this something that could happen to our churches today too? Is this something that could happen to the church in America also? Are the admonitions and the warnings that we hear in these churches something that could happen to us as well? So these messages are really important to us. So the last background note that I'd like to share with you before we go on and get started with our message to the church in Ephesus is just a general outline of these messages, these seven messages to the seven churches. First thing that we notice in all these messages is that each church is addressed by name. The Lord knows each church by name. Each church is different in its character, and each church is addressed individually. The second thing that we notice is that for every church, the Lord provides a self-portrait of himself. I guess if it's a self-portrait, it has to be of yourself, right? So he provides a self-portrait, and he shows himself in a way that he wants this church to recognize him. He has something, whatever he has to say to them has to do with the way he shows himself to them. He wants them to see something about himself that is important to that particular church. These portraits, by the way, all of them come from chapter 1, from the general vision that the Apostle John saw about the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of these portraits shows a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was shown in the revelation of John in Revelation chapter 1. Then after that, we have an evaluation or a report that the Lord gives to these churches. On this report, the Lord tells the churches that he knows them really well, and he gives them commendations, instructions, he gives them warnings and promises that are in the, that may happen in the near future for them. He tells them, this is where you are, this is what you're doing right, these are the things that are lacking, these are the things that are really don't like in your churches, and these are some of the things that can happen to you if you don't pay attention to the things that I have to say to you. And then finally, on the last section of each one of the letters, we have an appeal to the churches. We have an appeal to the individual. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. That's normally how each one of these messages ends. And we have a future promise that is not reachable yet to the churches, a future promise from an eternal perspective on an eternal blessing. That's the general outline of each one of the messages of the churches in Revelation. So let's begin today with the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And let's go ahead and read the text. It's only 7 verses. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet these you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So before we get started with our text, let's just say a few things about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was an important city. There were 3 main roads that crossed through Ephesus. There was a huge temple there, one of the 7 marvels of the world. It was a very religious city. It was a very prominent and important place. It was at some point the capital of Asia in the days of the Roman Empire. And it was just a very large and important city. It was a nice city, I guess. It was a good place, or an easy place to get lost as a Christian, if you want to see it that way. The church of Ephesus that John is addressing here, that the Lord is addressing in this section, is the second generation from the original church of Ephesus that we know. The Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians about 30 years before this message to the church of Ephesus comes to them. And he is speaking to that second generation of believers, to those who came after that first generation of believers, perhaps the children of those first believers that had come to the church of Ephesus. This church was a church that had an extensive doctrinal support. This church actually received 4 epistles. The first epistle that we know is the epistle to the Ephesians, right? The second epistle that this church received was the epistle to 1 Timothy. Timothy was actually housed in Ephesus. He was ministering to the church of Ephesus when the Apostle Paul sent him this epistle. They also received the epistle to 2 Timothy, and this will be the 4th epistle if you want to see it that way. This is the 4th message to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was also the residence of the Apostle John before he was exiled into the island of Patmos. So generally speaking, the church of Ephesus had really strong doctrinal support and doctrinal background. They have had a lot of different teachers. They have had a lot of different people who had helped them grow, helped them get to where they were at this point. So these are important background notes that it's good to put in the back of our heads, because as we read the message to the Church of Ephesus, they have some bearing into what this message has to say to us. So let's start with verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and this is always the first question that those who study these seven letters ask, who is this angel? What is this talking about? Many believe that this angel could be a reference to the pastor or the main leader at the church of Ephesus, and the reason for that is not a bad reason necessarily. They will say that the word angel is translated elsewhere as messenger. And as such, this could be an address to the messenger or the pastor at the church of Ephesus. My objection with that particular view is that the word angel throughout the book of Revelation is always referred to as an angel. When the book of Revelation talks about angels, it's always an angel. Furthermore, there's no pastor in our day that if you call them, that would like to call himself an angel. If you have a bunch of pastors here, then you'll have them raise their hand. Who of you is an angel? No, none of you will raise your hand, or maybe some of you would, but I wouldn't raise my hand to such a claim. So it's one of those things that is difficult because it doesn't really help us answer the question as to who this angel is. Is this perhaps a guardian angel for each one of the churches? But I will take the view that this is an actual angel, that this is an angelic being. And really what he's telling us here is that when there is an angel, the seven stars that the Lord is holding in his right hand, as we're going to read later on, the Lord is providing all the support that the church needs. The Lord has invested everything for his church. And he even has a ministering angel, so to speak, on the church to watch over the affairs of the church. So it is not on God's side whenever there's a problem in the churches, I should say, he's not on God's side as though he's not providing enough support or he's not giving the church what it needs to develop. He even has an angel or a ministering angel who is actually serving in the church. That is the view that I take. If you have the other view, this is just the one I find most defensible. So then we read, the one to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So this is the self-portrait of Christ. He depicts himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks between the seven lampstands. And like we said before, these images come from chapter 1, from the general vision that John received. So if you look at really quick at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, we see the first vision. It says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So there is where John saw the Lord walking among the seven golden lampstands. And then on verse 16, we have the seven stars. It says, and in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then on verse 20, we have the interpretation as to what these seven golden lampstands and what these seven stars mean. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, it says there, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we have an image of Christ walking among the seven churches with the angels who are ministering to these churches in his right hand. He's providing all the support that the church needs. And the imagery here is reminiscent, or it's perhaps where it's coming from, the imagery of a priest in the Old Testament who will walk into the holy place and who will tend to the lampstands in the holy place. So part of the responsibilities of the high priest was to tend the lampstands, to make sure the wicks were in good shape, to make sure that there was sufficient oil for the lampstands to keep burning. And the priest was very concerned that these lampstands always were burning, that they will always be providing light. And what the Lord is telling to the church of the Ephesians here is, I am the one who walks in the midst of the churches and who makes sure that your light keeps shining, that makes sure that you are being taken care of, that makes sure that my angels who are in my right hand are attending to you. Notice that the verb says walks, not walked. He is actively walking amongst his churches. He is actively involved and concerned to whatever happens into these churches. Christ is ministering to them, and he knows how bright their light shines. And he is concerned that their testimony remains in this way. And this is significant for the church of Ephesus in light of what he's about to tell them in the following verses. So let's begin with verses 2 and 3. And here we have seven commendations to the church of Ephesus. Actually, it's verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to skip into verse 6 to look at the seven commendations. So let's go ahead and read. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then let's skip to verse number 6. It says, yet you do have, just to put all the commendations together, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we have seven commendations here. And the first commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus is that I know your toil. I know your deeds and your toil. This means that this was a hard-working church. If you were to go to the church in Ephesus, there were not a lot of spectators. Not only a few people doing all the work and the rest of the people just coming to church on Sundays. Everybody was involved in this church. They were hard-working people. They were sacrificial workers for their church. He knew their toil. The Lord had been noticing as he walked among the lampstands that this was a church that worked hard. Then the next thing that the Lord commends from them is that they were perseverant. It says on verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. This was a church that throughout the years, at least 30 years from what we know up to the day when they received this message, they had persevered. They have not left their testimony for Christ. In the midst of a city who was, I'm sure, very tempting for them and very in opposition to what they were doing, they had persevered. They have continued to follow the Lord. They have held on to their faith in Christ. He knew their perseverance. He knew they were a continuing church. As the Lord Jesus Christ is grading this church, as he's issuing his observations, he's recognizing you have been working hard and you have been persevering. And then this was also a church who defended its purity. Verse 2. And that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So they defended the purity of the church, and they tested sound doctrine. They were men who were evil, and this church didn't put up with them. Whenever there was somebody in the church who called himself a Christian, but was involved in evil things, who was not repentant, they didn't put up with that. They say, you do not tolerate evil men. You have done well. Whenever somebody evil comes into your church, you have them, you don't keep them there. Now, we know that we should love the sinner and hate the sins that they commit, right? We welcome the sinners into our church, and we tell them about Christ, and Christ transforms their lives. That's the way things work, and not in any other order. However, the Bible warns us that whenever there's somebody in our assembly that calls himself a brother and subscribes to sin and says that sin is okay, that is not something we can tolerate. They didn't tolerate evil men. They didn't put up with evil men in their assembly. They also kept purity in doctrine. Whenever there was an apostle or somebody who will call himself an apostle and bring new things into the church, brought new teachings into the church, they will put him to the test. They will put him to the test first through Scripture. Is what you're saying in line with what Scripture says? Is what you're saying in line to what the apostles have been telling us? Is this true what you're saying? They will put them to the test. They will put their character to the test and say, what kind of life are you leading? Are you truly an apostle? Now, an apostle here could have been somebody impersonating one of the 12 apostles and saying that they also had the gift of apostleship, but more likely it was somebody just sent from another church. And the way the system worked back then, you will arrive to a new church and say, well, I'm an apostle, not in the sense that I have an apostolic gift, but I have been sent by the church in two towns away, and I am here and I need some help and I'm here to teach you. So churches will normally take these apostles in and say, okay, well, you can teach and we will help you with your support. We will help you with whatever you need and we will sustain you to some extent. The problem is many people had taken advantage of the system and said, well, it's kind of a nice deal. You can go to another church and impersonate an apostle and just teach them some things and then you get some support. You actually get to live for free. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, what you have done, Ephesians, is commendable. When these people come, you have put them to the test. And when they were liars, you found out their lies. And to do this, it took for them to learn doctrine, to really know what they believed. So this was a church that was very sound in doctrine. Let's look really quick at Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 31. And this is the farewell message of the Apostle Paul as he was leaving Ephesus, because he had warned the church in Ephesus that false teachers were going to come in their midst. And from what we read here, we know that they actually have cleared that test. So Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, it says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. I know after my departure," this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church 30 or more years before, "after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So the Apostle Paul had predicted that wolves were going to come to the church. And some of these wolves didn't come from the outside. They actually rose from within. And he says, be on the aware, be on the alert, because they are not going to spare the flock. And as we read the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, we know that they had cleared this test. They had put these apostles that called themselves apostles to the test and then found them to be liars. So this was a great commendation. They were sound in doctrine. They had also endured, in verse 3, "And you have perseverance and have endured." Over the years, over 30 years, the church continued to have a good testimony for Christ. And the last commendation in verse 3 says, "For my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Over 30 years, this church had a good attitude for the things of God. This church had a good attitude for Christ. "You have not grown weary. You have not complained. Oh, this is too hard. I've been following Christ for 30 years and nothing has really gotten better. We live in a difficult city. We have had to face all these different trials." And there was nobody there who was discouraged. They had not grown weary of following the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a great church to be on. And then there's one more commendation on verse 6. It says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So also in their personal life, these believers knew how to distinguish between good deeds and evil deeds. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and this is one of those sections where we have more questions than answers. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but we know from this section that their deeds were evil, and the Lord hated their deeds. And there are deeds that God doesn't want to see Christians do. There are things that are sinful, and he doesn't want Christians to be involved in those things. And he wants Christians, furthermore, to hate those deeds. We should not feel compassion over those deeds. We should not feel pity over those deeds. He hates them, and so should we. So we know that in their personal life, these Ephesians were also leading a pure life. They were leading a holy life. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And just as a side note, in all the things that we have been reading here, in all the commendations that we have read, three commendations that from all those that we read seem to be exclusive or excluding others, if you notice. They hated evil men. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And they put to the test false teachers, or people who call themselves apostles and were not. And this is an important message to the church in America today and to our church. We have become too politically correct to confront anyone who has false doctrine. We have become too politically correct to confront anyone who comes to our church with evil deeds. We have become too politically correct to address these things, to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nevertheless, the Lord commends this church for having done these things. And by the way, this doesn't mean that we have to be suspicious of anyone who enters into our church, but we have to be alert. And when things happen, we do have to have the guts, like the Church of Ephesus had here, to address these things and to say, this is not welcome in our church. We are in the business of keeping the purity of the church, and the Lord himself is behind it. He commends this church for having done these things in the church in Ephesus. So these are the commendations, and you may ask yourself the question, what could possibly be wrong with a church like this? Wouldn't you want to be in a church like this? Wouldn't you want Edmonds Lane? Wouldn't you want Edmonds Lane to be like this, for the Lord to say, you know, this is you at Moses Lane. You have all these commendations. You guys work hard. When it comes to drug doctrine, you are really straight. You guys have really great service. Everybody works hard in your assembly. This is an amazing church. So here comes the complaint or the exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that in verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That is the only complaint that the Lord has. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, in the light of all the commendations that they receive, you may be tempted to say, well, this is a little flaw. This is just a little fly on the cake. It's not really that big of a deal. You have left your first love. What does that mean anyway? Actually, if you have a King James translation, it says, I have somewhat against thee. And that translation suggests that it's really not a big deal.